This morning we go back to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8. Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8. We, of course, have been working our way through this epistle, and the messages have been somewhat repetitious. We go back to where we've been. We go forward during the message often. It's the nature of what we're looking at here. We want to make use of all the scriptures that, well, we can't make use of all the scriptures, but certainly a good many scriptures that are the context of what we're saying, and they add more understanding and light to the truth that we have been looking at. Now, we're not going to go back over all we've already covered in former sermons, but our text this morning will be verse 1, and we will go through only verse 5 with perhaps a few mentions on verse 6. So we'll read that. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he, that is Christ, of course, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, we have this then in verse 1. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have such a high priest concerning all that's been said. Certainly, beginning in chapter 1 of this epistle, the Apostle Paul has set forth and spoken much of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his two natures, his offices, the offices he executes as the one mediator between God and men. The central or main theme of this epistle is Christ, our great high priest. There is a declaring, a showing, and proving how infinitely more glorious he is, he and his priesthood, than the Levitical priesthood. Especially the high priests are compared to him. These high priests, and these priests, high priests and otherwise, they only served, as you well know, as types and shadows of the coming Christ, on whom the people were to believe, with the Levitical high priest being typical, certainly of Christ, with respect to his office as the high priest, our high priest, which is one of three offices he executes as the mediator of the new covenant or testament, under which the covenant of grace is administered in such spiritual light and clearness and power. Whereas under the old covenant or testament, the covenant of grace was mostly, as we have mentioned many times before, mostly but not exclusively, but mostly set forth by types and shadows. And certainly in these sacrifices that were offered by the Levitical priesthood, there was no merit or efficacy for the remission of sin and the justification of the life of sinners, of repenting sinners. And the Holy Spirit was not given to believers then in that, under that covenant, in the same indwelling fullness which he has given to believers now under the new covenant. There is, I brought up the covenant, there is a comparison of the old and the new covenant as well. And certainly those priests as intercessors for the people then were not, of course, they were not effective. They were not the mediator that Christ is. They weren't at the right hand of God, obviously. They were sinful men. They were, again, just types in that and shadows of the true mediator of the new covenant. The people were to believe on that one that was typified and on his offering, his sacrifice of himself. And we've already spoken much in this epistle and elsewhere concerning why, as we think of the covenants, the new covenant is better and more glorious than the old. And we will speak again on it, given what, Lord willing, we will be taking up next week. And we have spoken much on why Christ Jesus, our great high priest, is so exceedingly, infinitely more excellent than the Levitical priesthood. And also how that his sacrifice of himself on the cross, body and soul on the cross, bearing our sins, I say he suffered in his soul, not just his body, and even more so in his soul, suffered the whole wrath of God against us as he bore our sins on the cross. We have spoken of how that suffering and death is holy, sufficiently, exclusively, entirely meritorious and efficacious for the salvation of those who repent and believe the gospel. And of course, it's the same with his intercession, that it is efficacious, it's wholly efficacious, of course. Now, beginning in chapter 1 of this epistle, the inspired apostle has spoken then of our great Redeemer with respect to his Godhead, that is, of him being true, self-existent, uncreated, eternal, almighty God in the person of the Son. And the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, has spoken of the human nature of Christ as well, as he goes on, especially in chapter 2 there. And why he chose to be made, for what purpose he was made like unto his brethren in the fullness of the time, made of a woman, ever sanctified substance, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in her womb, made under the law. And this to redeem them, of course, that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 5. There was no other way to redeem a people from their sins and bring them home to God. In all that the inspired apostle has written, he has set forth the incomparable, unspeakable excellency, perfection, efficacy, and glory of Christ Jesus, our great Redeemer, our surety and mediator, touching briefly also already on him as our prophet and our king, but mostly speaking of him thus far as our great high priest. That is the main theme of this epistle. In the last chapter, that is in chapter 7, the apostle breaks forth with this, I would say, joyful, immutably true conclusion. In verses 25 and 26, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. In the text we take up today, the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, declares and sums up this glorious truth. This glorious truth, I say in verses 1 and 2, this glorious truth concerning the New Testament's, the New Testament church's reality. This is our reality. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, Of course, thus far, this is the sum. We have such a high priest. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. We have such a high priest, which is, of course, Christ Jesus the Lord, both true God and true man, two inseparable natures, but one person. The nature is not commingled or confused or conflicted, and each doing that which is proper to that nature, and yet the whole person acting. We have such a high priest who is Almighty God, at the same time made like unto us, but without sin, and who during his time of humiliation upon the law, upon the earth under the law for us, experienced hunger, experienced thirst, fatigue, temptation. Not that he had any in his heart, but it was set in front of him constantly. Pain, sorrow, suffering, humiliation, death. We have such a glorious high priest, such an almighty, infallibly effectual great high priest who offered himself as our sacrifice, our propitiation. That is, again, to say our justice-satisfying, wrath-ending atonement. Romans 3, the verse 25. 1 John 2, the verse 2. 1 John 4, the verse 10. At the same time, first under the law and then on the cross, he wrought out a legal justifying righteousness for us. Romans 5, 15 through 19. Romans 10, the verse 4. We have such a high priest who rose victorious from the grave, victorious over sin, death, and the grave. And his atonement, in a word, his blood cleansed and pardoned us of our sins when we repented and believed on and trusted wholly and only in him. Holy and only in him, and called on him to save us. And at the same moment, the righteousness he wrought out under the law and on the cross for us was imputed to us and accounted legally as ours for our justification and acceptance with God. And so it will be for every perishing sinner if they will repent, believe the gospel, promise of God, and call upon the Lord to save them. To save them from sin and condemnation. Call upon the Lord until they have the assurance of heart and the inner witness of the Spirit that they are pardoned, they are saved, they have salvation. They're born again. They are a child of God with the assurance of everlasting life with the Lord and all the redeemed of the Lord. Romans 10, verses 10 through 13. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich, rich in grace, rich in mercy. Unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the efficacy and cleansing, forgiving virtue of the blood of Christ, our great high priest, never loses its power to daily cleanse his redeemed, regenerated children from their sins, repented of and confessed to God. And by the blood of Jesus and our spiritual union with him, our great high priest, in whom we're always accepted of God, we are kept in fellowship with our Heavenly Father and have free access to his throne of grace, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. By the Spirit, I say, the indwelling Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8, the verse 15, Galatians 4, the verse 6. And there we obtain mercy and grace we find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10, the verse 16. And our great high priest, Christ Jesus, is our advocate with the Father as well. 1 John chapter 2, the verse 1, whoever liveth to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7, the verse 27. We have such a high priest and such a cause of assurance and rejoicing and thanksgiving, being thankful, not just in word, but in deed. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, our high priest, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, our head of the covenant of grace, sits in glory at the right hand of God the Father, the majesty in the heavens, as the apostle calls him here. Doesn't just call him, that is what he is. That is one of his names then, the majesty in the heavens. He is represented as having set down, I say the Lord Jesus Christ is represented that way, signifying his great redemption work is finished, it's accomplished. He sits on the right hand of God, which signifies authority and power, almighty power and all authority and rule. Christ sits not only as the church's great high priest then, and her prophet, I say, Acts 3, 18 through 26, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, but as her king, Psalm 2, the verse 6, and in truth, the King of kings and Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6, the verse 15, with all power and authority being given unto him by God the Father, Matthew 28, 18 through 20 are the verses. This is our mediator, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Certainly, this is our great high priest then. We have such a high priest and king and prophet, of course, but such an high priest sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 1, verse 8 also, with regard to him being a king as well. Hebrews 1, verse 8, I say, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. This is our king, this is our prophet, this is our great high priest. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, such a high priest, who is also our prophet and our king, our redeemer, the bishop of our souls, the apostle of our faith, the chief shepherd of the church, our head, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, and then this, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The first thing we would point out is that Christ Jesus is here called a minister, a minister. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The inspired apostle speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as the church's high priest, faithfully ministering on our behalf in the sanctuary, which he names, and he, Christ, being of the true tabernacle, which he mentions there. So he ministers for us at the right hand of the Father. There's a sanctuary mentioned. While the sanctuary is not that of the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem, long ago destroyed by God by the instrumentality of the Roman army, Christ Jesus has never ministered in an earthly temple. He's gone into the temple and preached when he was here on earth, but he didn't minister as the church's intercessor, as the church's great high priest. He had not yet made his sacrifice. He had not yet risen from the dead. He was not yet at the right hand of the Father, where he does make intercession for us. Now, some of our brethren insist that the temple will be rebuilt. They're sincere, no doubt. They're being very badly taught that the temple will be rebuilt, the ceremonial law, including the priesthood, will be reconstituted, and Christ will return to sit on a throne in that temple where they are again sacrificing all of these blood offerings, including lambs. This we have to soundly reject as utterly unscriptural, and in some ways we would think offensive to the Lord God who destroyed that temple and the priesthood. They wouldn't give it up. The unbelieving Christ-rejecting Jews, they wouldn't embrace the truth that the old covenant was now obsolete, done away with, abolished, fulfilled in Christ with regard to the ceremonial law. And so he destroyed the temple and the priesthood, making it impossible for unbelieving Jews to maintain the Levitical priesthood and observe the old covenant ceremonial law. which had, of course, at its heart, the sin and trespass offerings, the sacrifice of lambs and goats and bullocks, all of which the priesthood and the sacrifices have been fulfilled in Christ. And there are other lesser but not unimportant aspects of the ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ as well. And so I would think it'd be an offense to Christ Jesus, wouldn't it? If there he is, he said to Thomas, did he not, that he offered his hands that he might see the nail marks? He said, thrust thy hand into my side, he said, where the spear went. Now they bring lambs, sacrifice them, and here's the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I would think that would be a great offense to Christ Jesus. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. The sanctuary named is heaven. It's as simple as that. Even we could say the throne room of heaven. We could say the throne room of heaven. Our great high priest ministers for us in the true sanctuary of heaven and ministers to us from that sanctuary. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. But what then of this? That Christ is a minister of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. What is this tabernacle of which the Holy Spirit speaks here in this text? This is the crucified, risen, glorified body of Christ Jesus, in whom dwells both the human and the divine nature. He being not only true God, but true man, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2, verse 9. The tabernacle of Christ's human body was pitched by the power of God, in truth by the Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin, as opposed to the earthly tabernacle pitched by men according to the strict instructions and commands of God. Hebrews 10, verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And put with Hebrews 9, 11, and 12, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. As our great high priest, very God, the person of the Son, he ministers for us in the tabernacle of his true human nature, making intercession for us with the Father. Romans 8, verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Christ our righteousness. The blood of Christ who suffered soul and body unto death. The blood of Christ which cleanseth us from all sin. Who is he that condemneth? Who can condemn? If we're washed in the blood of Jesus, pardoned and cleansed and washed in the blood of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The Son of God became also a true man, the one person, and this with the two natures, and this forever, forever now, for us, for our sake. And he's in this tabernacle of his body, his risen, glorified body. We see in other places that expression used for the body, tabernacle. We saw it in 2 Corinthians in our study recently there. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so we have such a high priest, a minister of the sanctuary and of the tabernacle, pitched by God, not by men. Verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. The temple had not yet been destroyed by the Romans at the time this epistle was written. This is obvious from just this chapter alone. You see, the apostle speaks here of the Levitical priesthood in a present sense, doesn't he? And also, there's this, for instance, in verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. It vanished away with the temple. The ceremonial law was impossible now to observe. They couldn't do the sacrifices in the temple. They couldn't bring their peace offerings and their other offerings. They couldn't do the different ceremonial cleansings and things in the temple anymore. So it vanished away then. But it was still there at this time of this writing. I say the temple, and they were still observing the ceremonial law, those that refused to believe on Christ. Certainly those Jews who rejected Christ did stubbornly, sinfully, tenaciously continue on in cleaving to the ministrations of the priests of the temple, and of observing the ceremonial law. And it kept on until God destroyed the temple, the priesthood, and the ability with that of any surviving priests and people to observe the ceremonial law. We won't go into it now, but there is that account of Julian the Apostate, he was called, that emperor that decided to rebuild the temple, and it's a historical account, it's not scripture, but it was said that flame came up from the foundation of it, and he left off trying to rebuild it. Now, that's a historical account, it's not scripture. But it is something that seems to be very strongly supported. Many people, many of our brethren, many pastors and church historians, sound men, faithful men over the centuries believe it's a true story. It may well be. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. The apostle simply emphasizes the reality of the priesthood of Christ as our great high priest, and that he did offer a sacrifice. And certainly it was a gift as well. The gift of himself, and a sacrifice which the sin and trespass sacrifices, the blood offerings of the old covenant ceremonial law typified. He gave himself, that's his gift to us. We ought to think about that. What do we give back? Well, certainly we can't give back anything that would be of any value with respect to what he gave. But we ought to give back as well. We ought to give back our finances, of our time, and so forth. But he offered himself. He offered his own blood and broken body, suffering and soul, I say, and body, even unto death, to make the meritoriously sufficient, entirely efficacious atonement for the sins of all those for whom he suffered as their head, surety, and substitute, their Redeemer and Savior. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, 24 through 28, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And Hebrews 10, the verses 11 and 12. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ Jesus, speaking of his human nature, in which he died, on the cross he was the whole person, of course, but it was his body that died, wasn't it? And so there's an emphasis on his true being a true man here. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. As for gifts, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. A peculiar people, a chosen people, a called out people, a separated people, zealous for good works. Verses 4 and 5, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou maketh all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. The apostle emphasizes to the Hebrew brethren here, this was sent to first, and of course it's for the whole church, but of course it was directed toward the Hebrew brethren for some of the reasons we have mentioned, and then of course there is so much here for all of us. But he emphasizes that were Christ Jesus yet on earth among men, he wouldn't be a priest. In fact, he couldn't be a priest. Because first, as he's mentioned earlier, as to his human nature, he was of the tribe of Judah. And the priest must be of the tribe of Levi. Secondly, the priests, including the high priest, offered up their gifts according to the ceremonial law of the old covenant, which was now abolished. The whole priestly temple system, the whole ceremonial law, it was all abolished. That priesthood and the sacrifices they offered had no ability, no merit, no efficacy for the pardon and cleansing of any sins, let alone all sins of the penitent, and certainly justification and salvation, new spiritual life and adoption. There was no merit for that. There was no efficacy for any of that. There were no means. This was not the priesthood of Christ. He had nothing to do with that other than it was all typical of him. The priesthood and the sacrifices and gifts they offered were all shadows, important as they were in that function and for ceremonial cleansing of the flesh, as Paul puts it in another place. But shadows which prefigured then, they foreshadowed, if you will, and pointed to Christ, the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot, to his precious blood and his righteousness, the righteousness he wrought out, that is, for those that believe in him. Christ, the great Redeemer. These shadows and types were of his person, his priesthood, his sacrifice, his intercession. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. He's in heaven, at the right hand of the Father. He's given his sacrifice. He doesn't give it over and over. If he was that sort of a priest, he'd be on earth. He's in heaven. He entered once with his blood. He's not that kind of priest. He's our great high priest. We have such a great high priest. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that the, and he being God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. The apostle refers there to the 25th chapter of Exodus and comprehends several other Old Testament scriptures which record the solemn and strict charge God gave to Moses to make certain that the tabernacle and all things having to do with the tabernacle and the tabernacle worship, all things and the priesthood, but certainly the covering, the court, the curtains, the candlesticks, the altars, the showbread table, and so forth. As I say, the priesthood, their dress, certainly the high priest's dress, everything was to be made exactly to the minutest detail as God had instructed Moses on Mount Sinai. How could he remember it all? By the Holy Spirit. How else? And yes, he remembered it all and perfectly, infallibly, inerrantly. And then he gave that to the people. And we have it in writing. And it's preserved for us by the Holy Spirit as well. The ministry and the worship of the New Testament church then, as we learn from the Old Testament as well, but we would know this from the New Testament and from the very nature of God. The ministry and worship of the New Testament church ought also to be according to what the Lord Jesus, by the apostles, through the Holy Spirit, I say inspiration of the Spirit, has revealed to us. It ought to be, I say, as shown to us in the New Testament scriptures. It is not for us to diminish from what the Lord has shown us as proper, nor to add or indulge in any manner of novelty or innovation with regard to this time we come together as the local church, as the assembly of God's people, the ecclesia, the blood-bought church. We come together to worship the Lord, to pray, to hear the preaching of the Word and the teaching of the Word of God, and to spend time also learning those things which Christians ought to know concerning the wonderful works of the Lord, by the Lord, certainly, in, through, and by His faithful church and for His faithful church. And certainly to hear of mission work and evangelism, to urge one another on in faith and in love and good works, to speak of and report, receive reports on and pray for the persecuted brethren and the faithful remnant, especially those that need prayer in different ways, to be edified, and as I say, to urge one another on in love and good works. But we are not to institute whatever sort of novelty we think would help the church grow. What kind of growth is that? Cancer's a growth too, isn't it? We're not to just take flights of fantasy and say, I think this would be nice, this would be enjoyable, I think this might be even good or edifying, whatever it is. We're not to do that. We search the scriptures for specific rule with regard to what we're to do, and then a general rule with regard to many things as we can establish as a spiritual people of God, genuinely, sincerely seeking to know His will with those things that are not specifically laid out. And I would tell you something else. Just because it's not forbidden doesn't mean it's permitted. I have heard that. And that is just the adversary speaking. But we're not to be like Rome with all the Romish churches. The whole thing is innovation, isn't it? The whole thing is novelty. The whole thing is made up. It's from the pit of hell, quite frankly. Or the Orthodox, or apostate churches of many stripes, or the new evangelical churches. We're not to be like that. We're not to be like that. God is concerned, and the Lord Jesus, God the Father, the Lord Jesus, yes, the Holy Spirit, is greatly concerned for a right worship and for His people. When we are together in His name to worship Him and to learn of Him, He is not unconcerned of what we do. As He said to Moses, see, what did He say? He said, see, saith He, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. We would say we ought to do all things according to the pattern showed to us in the New Testament. It's important. It's critical. It's vital. It's essential. I suppose to some people's ears that would hear that, not yours. That sounds like novelty. What? What are you saying? Don't we have liberty? That's not gospel liberty. That's license. It's being done. Verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The inspired apostle by the Holy Spirit then now goes on for some time, as you look ahead here, and I know you know your scriptures, your epistle here, and you know he goes on for quite some time comparing the old covenant under which the covenant of grace was administered then and the new covenant under which the same covenant of grace is now administered but with so much more light and power. And in the comparing of the covenants, the comparison of the Levitical priesthood, especially the high priest, and Christ our great high priest continues as well. Or we might say, in some ways, intensifies even. Now, Lord willing, next week, we will begin our message with this verse 6 of the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 8. But meanwhile, we ought to consider and think on what's said here in verses 1 and 2 again. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. Glory to God. Amen.